I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Because most of us Christians, though we are ready and attentive to the outward forms, in substance we are not. And when a person shows no mercy, he will find no mercy. This is what we wanted to stress, in a way, so that within ourselves and in our Christian life, we would set almsgiving in order and place it among the most essential things. Because when a person thinks about the need and the hardship of another, he finds great mercy in the eyes of God. God is the one who thinks of his people at every moment, and so, to resemble God and to be a child of God, the Christian too must think of his fellow man in his difficulties. You remember a complaint of our Christ on the evening of Great Thursday, what he said to his disciples. He asked them to stand by him that evening for 1 hour in the difficult moment he was passing through. He was in pain, and at that moment he was asking for compassion. Could you not, he says, stay with me for 1 hour tonight when I too am facing a problem, when I too am going through a difficult moment? In his humanity, he longed for the support of others. This is a profound lesson, yet such things pass us by unnoticed, because we ourselves are not suffering, because we ourselves are not in need of money. Very often, as long as we ourselves are not the ones being abandoned, and so on and so forth, we simply don't care about anyone else. That is not right. It is not Christian. I would go further and say it is not even human, because if we admit that we ourselves were in need of one of these things, wouldn't we want someone there beside us? And a person, as you know, feels the need of someone, and often even of someone who does not have the very thing we need him to give us, but by his word, by the fact that he was present with us, that he spoke a couple of comforting words, that we see another person suffering alongside us, our affliction is made lighter. Our temptation becomes easier to bear, so take this to heart and remember me. We may never see one another again, but there is heaven, where we shall meet again if we truly desire it, and then you will remember these words I am telling you. Many people, through their own personal experience and the events of their own lives, have found confirmation of this truth. They have experienced it themselves. Those who hardened their hearts lived only for themselves, and showed no concern for others were left alone in their own hour of need. And many felt wronged when they found no one to help them in their need, because they themselves had never helped others in theirs. There comes to mind at this moment an incident I faced at the Soteria Hospital in Athens, when I used to speak there for many years. So one day I was speaking to the patients, and a young man with his worry beads was pacing around outside. He would not come in. He considered the others foolish, backward people who do not know anything. He was a young man of 27, 28, 30 years old. So when I finished, he comes in with his coat and his worry beads. I spoke to him and he said to me, "I don't believe any of that." "You don't have to," I told him. "Don't talk to me about priests. How do you know what I said? Besides, I wasn't speaking to you. You were pacing up and down on the veranda. I was speaking to the other brothers, who came and sat down without my sending a policeman to fetch them. They came of their own accord and sat down to hear something. It costs them nothing, if they want to, and they like what they hear, they can keep it. If they don't, they throw it away. But what did the priests ever do to you?" "I've been here 3 months," he tells me, "and nobody's come to see me." I say to him, "Have you been ill before?" "Knock on wood," he says. "This is the first time, and it will be the last. May it indeed be the last," I tell him. "How old are you?" He told me a certain age, the one I mentioned to you. "Have friends of yours, acquaintances, relatives of yours ever fallen seriously ill?" "How many times have you gone and visited them? How many times did you go and bring them a couple of oranges, or leave a 50-drachma note under their pillow, so they could buy their stamps and write home? Come, tell me how many times it is true." He says to me, "I never went." "I did not go." "How then?" "You showed mercy to no one." "How can you expect us to show mercy to you?" "You see then that you came here to learn this lesson. When you are safely released, as I pray you will be, go wherever there is suffering, hasten wherever there is need, because you will always be repaid in the same coin, and this is true, but we are selfish and we do not bear witness to it. We do not confess it. That truly we reap as we sow, sow harshly, and harshly you will reap. Sow gently, with love, with sacrifice, with tears, with toil, with pain for your fellow man. For these are not fields, the fields are the souls of people, for the sake of people. You will reap then in joy, as Scripture says. So it is not only a matter of what I will find in the kingdom of heaven, which many do not believe in, but also something I will find here. It is to my own benefit to be good toward others. Because I too, as a human being, may one day come to the point where I have need of another, and I will feel the need of another. And if you observe people who sacrifice themselves in the service of others, in the need of others, were not left without a share in return. They too, when the time came for them in turn to be put to the test, found people who both comforted them and gave them money and stood by them. Unfortunately, we have not really made these things part of our religious life. We have other beautiful and good things of our own, and we should not cast those aside. But we should also add what I am telling you, let this concern you every day. What have you done? Have you done anything? Has anything registered on your account? Life here is not simply a life in which we consume the good things of God. No, that is not why we are here. What then is our purpose? To find how we can grow in our Christian life. On our Christian record, let nothing bad be written, and let only good be written. And if something bad has been written, let us hurry, in repentance and confession, to wipe it clean, so that only the good things remain. Because when good and bad coexist, the bad will choke the good. The thorns, the tares, choke the good. Those who think they can do good and also do evil are very laughable. They are very laughable. These two cannot coexist. One chokes the other. And for the most part, it is evil that chokes the good. So if you want to find even one good word you spoke, even one cup of cold water you gave, even a single small coin with which you stood by someone, if you truly want to find it, take care to cleanse away your ugly things, whatever is wicked, whatever is evil, whatever is not right. Drive it out through repentance, metanoia, and confession. And then you will find all your good deeds, even the smallest ones, even the most hidden ones. You will find them in God's account, and one day they will be added to your credit. So I say that a person must always make this essential thing part of his life, and should even grieve if God does not give him the opportunity. Many who hear this subject, perhaps, and have not cultivated it within themselves, see it as difficult, like a mountain. How am I to know now who is in need? How am I to know where to turn? Let me not offend anyone. And 1,001 other thoughts are cast into a person's mind by the devil to force him not to undertake anything of the sort, but simply to go on with his life. The human being has two natures. He is both material and spiritual. As matter he has needs, and as spirit he has needs. So when, together with your little morning prayer, you say, My Christ, what can I do today for your glory? Besides washing the dishes, besides going off to the office as the next person does, besides all the rest, is there not something I can do? You show mercy to me, for it is the mercy of God that keeps us in being. A person is deceived if he says that he is sustained and lives and exists because he himself is capable and deserving. Allow me at this point to read you a saying of one who says a great deal on this matter. This is the divine John Chrysostom. Listen to what he says. If he merely threatens the earth, it all becomes one vast grave. God, he says, if he threatens the earth, the whole earth becomes a grave. As a drop of water from a bucket, so are the nations before him. The whole world, all peoples, are like a single drop in a bucket that God has before him. Whoever a person may be in this world, that is what he is before God. He shall be reckoned as spittle man. Indeed, the whole world is like spittle before God. Spit dries up in a little while. That is what the world is like the slightest tipping of a scale. You have seen the scales, you press them a little, and they tip at once. In just this way, God can move the whole universe. In this way, it is easy for him to dissolve everything and to make it all over again from the beginning. He then, who holds such authority, this Almighty One who has such power and sees us continually sinning and does not punish us, he who is so all-powerful and watches us sinning every day and does not destroy us, is it not out of mercy that he bears with us? Is it his mercy that keeps us? Or is it our own righteousness that keeps us? Who has lived pure today? No one. With his eye, with his ear, with his tongue, with his hand, with his flesh, he has sinned. Who is the one who sustains us? The mercy of God, not our righteousness. Do I deserve to live? No. So you rose this morning, and you rose because God showed mercy, not because the alarm rang, not because someone woke you. They could have tried as hard as they liked to wake you, and you might not have answered at all, for you were like a dead man through the night. But you woke, and they woke, because God willed it out of mercy. Do you not think that you too ought to place your service at the service of God? And to say to him, what can I do today, my God? Can I speak a kind word to someone? Can I help somewhere with my hands? Can I comfort someone who is sick? Someone in a hard situation who is turning over so many things in his mind? Can I help somewhere, even out of my own poverty? Illumine me, and you will see that unknown people, unexpected circumstances will present themselves to you during the day, so that you too may show mercy, just as you receive mercy from the Great One who shows mercy. But as I told you earlier, these things do not concern us. Many people have plans, how they will spend their day, how their week, how their holidays, how I don't know what plans. Only for this one matter is there no plan. About this they do not ask God. This they do not keep at the center of their lives. And indeed, many times when they are caught off guard, they find themselves guilty before God. For do you suppose that it is only through people that Christ presents himself and asks mercy of you and support from you? Only that? He himself, too many times. I remember reading something that is an answer concerning a woman who considered herself very holy and thought she was in a position to behold even God himself, and she prayed that he would count her worthy to wait upon him in her home. Because, you know, there is a saying in the Proverbs that people do not know, and I will tell it to you later. So she sees in her sleep, and the Lord says this to her on such a day, on Friday morning I will come, thank you, she says to him. And now what happened? She began to prepare, to clean, to bring out the vestments and everything, absolutely everything, for God is going to come. Incense, candles, all of it. But by midday he had not come. So God is a liar too, she thought. He did not come. A poor man happened to be passing by. She sent him away. Go away, she tells him, because I'm waiting for someone. Sometime later, a woman came by too. Go away, she tells her, because I'm waiting for someone. Then a little child came, barefoot and naked. Go away. I am waiting for someone, nothing. The sun went down, and Christ had not come. Distressed and grieved, she lay down to sleep. She sees Christ, and before he can say anything to her, she stops him right there. She says to him, you, God, deceived me, and here I was waiting. Am I not worthy that you should tell me? Of course you are worthy. I visited you, and in fact, three times, when the old man came in the morning, that was I. When the old woman came at midday, that was I. And when the little child came, that was I. And you drove me away three times, he says, from your house. I did not know, but have I not said it? Whoever shows mercy to the poor lends to God. If you had given even to that one a piece of bread, even a small coin to the other, I would have been pleased, since you would have given it to me myself. And yet people think they must rise very high in order to do good, or that it is the business of other people, not ours, in this ordinary daily life. Does it not say plainly, whoever shows mercy to the poor lends to God? Do the Proverbs not write it? It does not say he shows mercy to God, but he lends to God. He lends to God, that is to say, when we say you ask to borrow 100 from me, what does that mean that you will give it back to me, and if possible you will give it back with interest? That is exactly what God does. whatever material thing you give here, whenever you stand beside the pain of another, beside his need, in his difficult moment, whenever you show mercy toward your fellow man, both in this present age and in the age to come, he will give it back to you. So never close yourself off, never hold back, but give. Because do you know how the word, the title Christian, is to be understood? A Christian is someone placed at the service of the other person. Christian love, Paul says, seeks not its own, but the things of the other. That is when you show that you are a Christian, when you are concerned, when you are even troubled and pained over the other person's situation too. You see another woman taking the downward path, and what do you do now? You gossip about her with someone else. You know this and that, but let it stay between us. Not only did you not help her, not only did you not step in front of her, you did not even say a prayer for her, because perhaps you cannot help her directly. Your words do not get through, but your knees do get through. You have an obligation, once you have learned of this, of the downward path of a soul, to step in front and to step in, at least in the best way there is, which is called prayer. You do not need to be a lawyer. You do not need to know languages in order to kneel and say, "My Christ, do not let this home be destroyed. Do not let these children be abandoned by this mindless mother whom for one reason or another Satan has taken in hand." May this boy stand firm. May this girl stand firm. May this clergyman stand firm. Can we not show mercy? How can we not show mercy? But who has ever thought of this, that one can show mercy without a penny? Without money, without withdrawing anything from the bank, without making a withdrawal from your savings, you can put your knees to the ground and pray as you walk along the road, your mouth going like a machine gun, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on this man. Lord Jesus Christ, speak good things there. My most holy Theotokos, get there in time. Is there a greater mercy than this? Is there a greater almsgiving than this? And is there greater practical help in taking out and giving you 1,000 drachmas? I may make your life comfortable for an hour, for 2 hours, for a day. But if I manage to show you mercy through my prayer, then things change. It works two ways at once. The gain is both temporary and eternal. So a person has a great deal of room to show love for the people around them, from the material side, and afterward, when the material means are lacking, from the spiritual side, or from both. He must be both material and spiritual, because when I am lying here with a fever of 40, delirious, you cannot talk to me about Christ. You will go and bring me medicine. You will lift me up. You will bring me a bottle of milk. You will bring me a doctor first for the body, and then, once you have set this body upright, you will speak to me about the soul. That is how it is. If you do not have these things, you can still pray, you can still show mercy, yet nothing. We do not live as Christians the way Christ sends us to live, and we force him to tighten his hand, because we ourselves are tight-fisted toward others. Let me read you the words of holy people on these matters, so that you may see not how Panagopoulos puts them, but how God's holy people put them, how the scriptures put them, what God urges a person to do if he wants to belong to him. I'll explain them to you as we go, so don't be put off by the difficult pronunciation. Listen to a commandment I borrowed from Deuteronomy. There's a book in the Old Testament called Deuteronomy. The law itself is elsewhere. In Deuteronomy you find the exceptions. For instance, the law says, "You shall not kill," but in Deuteronomy it says, "You shall kill." There are certain cases where killing is required. All the exceptions are there, in Deuteronomy. So listen, those of you who read will find it in chapter 15, verse 11. It says, "The needy shall never cease out of the land, and yet man today tends to want to make everyone rich. The poor," it says, "will never vanish from the earth. As long as there is a world, there will be poor people too." And our Christ said this elsewhere as well, though I don't know if you're aware of it. When he was blamed for allowing the myrrh worth 300 denarii to be poured over his feet in the house of Lazarus, it was Judas the scoundrel who was supposedly concerned for the poor, who said, "Could it not have been sold and given to the poor?" John seizes on him and lays him bare. He cared about the poor, it says, but he was a thief, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Because if the myrrh had been sold and 300 denarii had fallen into the treasury, he would have stolen all the more. And our Christ says, "Leave her be. She did this for my burial. When I die, no one will anoint me, because when the myrrh-bearing women went in the morning, my dear, they found him already risen, and the myrrh was left in their hands." But besides, he says, "The poor you will always have with you. Me," he says, "you will not always have. If you want to do a good work, there will always be poor people in the world, and you'll be able to do that good work." So this thing that Christ said, which we read in John chapter 12, Deuteronomy also says, 1500 years before Christ, through Moses, "The needy shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, I give you this commandment, to do this word, saying, opening, you shall open your hands to your brother, to the poor man, to the one in need. That is why I command you to open your hands and to help the people who are in need." This is 1500 years before Christ, and who is going to come along and correct all this, as if God had not made things well? The world that finds itself far from the gospel wants equality, and the systems go running, the political ones, the ideological ones, to make people equal. There is no greater misery in the world than when everyone is made equal. There is no greater misery in the world. If we all become doctors, whom will we treat? If we all become engineers, who will build? If everyone becomes a professional, who will tend the cow to draw off the milk? So there's something to eat and the butter that he is master of. Look at your hands. On this one hand, both the poor man and the rich man are on the same stem, with Christ as the head. But just look at what it forms, like a single bud. Make all your fingers the same length, and you'll poke your own eyes out. Make all your toes the same length, and I can no longer walk. But unfortunately, because we who are a little stronger do not want to place our wallet, our mind, our various abilities, at the service of the other, and to place our love there too, that is why it says, we want everyone made equal. If we all agreed to be scientists and all the rest of it, then when they take you to the hospital, who is going to bring you the bedpan? You will stink in your diaper, you will stink. Who will sit beside you there and stay up through the night? You will stink. Who will clean the hospital? I need say no more. Who will cook in the middle of the night, run around and bring you your milk? Where will such a person be found? Who will tend the sheep if everyone has become a scholar? Who will bring you your toast? Who will go and dig? Who will reap, water the fields, and thresh the grain? Who will knead the dough and bring you a warm loaf, which a sick person needs to eat, so that you can have your toast and eat who knows what else? Who does it? God is all wise, but man is ungrateful. Man is ungrateful. If only a person knew how many people there are around him, nameless people whom God has placed there for him, whether he is rich or poor, because the poor man too, the laborer, has need of the doctor, has need of the scientist, has need of the lawyer, has need of the agronomist, has need of the one who travels on the ships. So if a person would only consider that each one has need of the other, he would be thankful and would stay in his own place and would put his service at the service of the other. And the world would be paradise, but we have made it a jungle because we want the other man to work for us while we won't give him so much as a bowl of bean soup. There lies the malice and the hardness of man because he thinks that he himself is something and the others are nothing. These are the ones who bring the disorder, and the world is not blessed. In earlier times when these ideologies did not exist, these things people lived more gently. There was the master, and there was also the worker. The hard masters have always had to answer before God. God does not want that, because you must take the other man into account. You must value him and rejoice because you are given the chance to help him. I am not telling you to become a slave, as Paul also says. If you can be set free, be set free. But take care that you not be a slave to sin. However you live out the rest of your days in this world, let me give you a small picture of it so that you may keep it and not be scandalized, is a great ship that sails from the temporal into eternity. This ship has various arrangements and conditions inside it. It has first class, it has second, it has third, it has luxury, it has tourist, it has super luxury, it has the deck, it has the hold. And they all travel together. At some point it will stop at the harbor, and they will all disembark. I was traveling in luxury, but I too got off. The other man was traveling third class. He also got off. He did not have such a comfortable trip. He got off. We will get off this ship on which we are traveling. Let us not be deceived. Here we will leave behind the cabins we built. Here they will remain. With empty hands we came, and with empty hands we will depart. So you can better your lot during your life, but not at the expense of the other, not with the blood of the other, not with the sweat of the other, because many have built up many things, and they say, mine, my own, but they are not their own, they belong to someone else. God will shake all of this out, and woe to the man who is found holding what belongs to others, who is found with another's plots of land, with another's money, with the sweat, with the blood of others. Woe to him, these things will be hung around his neck, and one day they will drag him down into the depth. God is just. So a man must place himself also at the service of the other. And here is a word from Job as well, from Job the much afflicted. For those of you who read, he writes this in his 31st chapter, verse 32. My door, the door of my house, stood open to everyone who came. Anyone who knocks at my door, I will open it to him. The weak, whenever they had need, did not fail. Those who were weak in the world and were in need did not fail. Once they knocked at my door, and I did not harden my eye. The women, the widows who came, I did not narrow my eye against them, I cleansed it. I softened it toward them who came with eyes full of tears. And my bread I never ate alone. Never did I eat my bread by myself. And here there is another beautiful parallel to the conduct of Abraham. For Abraham never sat down to eat at his table unless he also had a stranger with him. From the food he would cook, the stranger had to eat first. That is why when Abraham was counted worthy to host the Holy Trinity at the oaks of Mamre in Hebron, and I do not know how many of you come again to the holy places that exist to this day, he had been fasting for 3 days. He remained fasting because no stranger passed by whom he could invite to his table, and so he went without food for 3 days. On the third day, the three angels appeared, a type of the Holy Trinity, and spoke about what was to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Read chapter 18 of Genesis, and you will find the account there. This is what it means for a person truly to desire to show mercy. Job says, I did not eat my bread alone, without sharing it with the orphan. And I saw the naked, the destitute, and I did not let the naked pass by. I did not overlook them, and they were warmed, for I put a garment upon them. From the shearing of my lambs their shoulders were warmed. From the wool, from my lambs, the shoulders of those who were out in the cold were warmed. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the weak. One man could not see, so I saw for him. One man could not do a thing, so I could do it for him. If someone had no strength, I was his strength. This is Job speaking, Job. These words are not mine, and they are not anyone else's. So the things we are discussing really can be done. That is what I want to say. They can be done. And in the Proverbs of the Wisdom of Solomon, in chapter 11, verse 17, we read the following. A blessing upon the head of the one who shares, a blessing on the head of the man who shares what he has with his fellow men. A merciful man does good to his own soul. The man who shows mercy does good to his own soul. Let me give a saying of Chrysostom, you know, there are many people who believe that when a man gives, he will grow poor, and so he buttons himself up as tightly as he can, and takes care to gather as much as possible, and to secure it as much as possible, and to safeguard it as much as possible. And there is more. Listen to what the divine John Chrysostom says. Almsgiving is a treasure that is safe, for to the eye it is scattered. On the surface, it looks as though you are scattering everything away, but in truth, he says, you are gathering it in. This scattering has a gathering behind it. For just as the farmer lends to the earth, he lets the seed go and then receives it back, so almsgiving seems to be given to others, but in truth, it is given to the one who gave it. Whatever you give is given back to you. Say, I have 10 kilos of wheat, and I also have my children to feed. If I sow this wheat, my children will go hungry. So what am I going to choose now? To give it all to my children? That isn't right. Will you choose not to give it to your children at all? Or will you give half of it to your children and sow the other half? You lend it to the earth, and the earth will pay you back 100-fold, and tomorrow you will have both seed to sow and food for your children to eat. If you decide to give it all to your children, you are finished. You will have no seed left to wait, to harvest again, to sow again, and your children will have nothing to eat again either. Deprive your children just a little now. Sow this, lend it to the earth, and the earth will give you back your seed, and it will give your children food as well. Is that not what sensible fathers do? That is exactly what they do, and they do the same with their money. What they do with their wheat, they do also with their money. And this holy man brings this as an example. When wealth is scattered abroad in the way the Lord teaches, it remains, as God said, when you distribute your wealth, it is not lost. Go on distributing it. It is not lost, but when it is held back, it passes into other hands. When you hoard it, then, he says, it is lost. If you keep it, you have nothing. If you scatter it, you lose nothing. What a strange thing! Against all reason, the man who hoards ought to have plenty, and yet he does not, and the man who gives ought to grow poor, and yet he does not. The man who hoards may find himself poor, and the man who does not hoard but shares with others may find himself with plenty. Why? Because God stands behind it, and he blesses. That is how much God loves almsgiving. And that is how much almsgiving softens a person. This is where he taught the parable of the foolish rich man, the parable that many hear and are scandalized by. Do you remember what it says there? The land of a certain rich man bore plentifully. Now, is God a respecter of persons that he would say, give it to the rich man? Why did the land of some poor man not bear a harvest instead? There is a particular reason why the rich man's land yielded so abundantly. Once his own barns were full, he would have nowhere else to put the harvest, and would therefore be compelled to give some away. To hear someone say, thank you, and to understand what almsgiving truly means. Because if, while he was filling his storehouses, he had called 5 widows, had called 5 poor people, and said, come and take the wheat that is left over. Come and take the oil that is more than enough. Come and take the wine. And so on. What would that poor crowd have said, the hungry ones? What would the widow and the orphan have said? May God forgive your departed loved ones. May God forgive your father. When you hear such blessings, do you not feel a small satisfaction inside you? You feel a small satisfaction. This is what God was doing to him. I will put him under pressure. I will give him so much that he will have nowhere to put it, so that he would be forced to give and taste for himself a word of thanks from the people he showed mercy to. But he did not do it. The poor wretch did not do it. He did not understand God's plan, that God conquers evil with good and not evil with evil. With good, that was the one thing he didn't know. And he started tearing his hair out. Oh no, oh no, what a mess I'm in. What's the matter with you, master of the house? What's the matter? What's the matter? I have nowhere to put it all. Come now, man, what is this you're saying? You have nowhere to put it. Fill your own storehouses, and fill also all those empty ones that belong to the widows and the orphans and those in need. There are so many storehouses standing ready, but instead he tormented himself and lost his sleep. God is trying to lead him toward the good, and he hardens himself completely, like Pharaoh, and torments himself. And in the end he brings out his own foolishness too. I have found the answer, he says. What have you found? I will do something. What will you do? I will pull down my storehouses and build bigger ones, and there I will gather all my goods and my possessions, and I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Is that a solution, to pull down and build again, when there are empty storehouses already built and standing belonging to people in need? And if next year you produce twice as much, will you tear down your barns all over again? That is no solution. Besides, whom are you talking to? You are talking to your soul, telling it that it has plenty of corn to eat, plenty of wheat, and plenty of oil. Does the soul eat corn? Does it feed on my goods? And that very same night he seizes him and says to him, foolish, senseless one, this night they are demanding your soul from you. Not I demand it, but they demand it, the ones with horns and tail. They are demanding it from you, but where do we learn all this? We hear it in church. It is in our gospel. The gospel we never open in our homes, because Orthodox Christians do not read the law of God. Filth of every kind they read and watch and listen to, but not the gospel. The devil does not allow them to take the gospel in their hands. Many do not even know where it is in their own house. And yet they call themselves Christians. They are students without books, students without slates and styluses. What sort of student is that? One who does not read and does not know what it is all about. How much we ought to read both the text and to have the interpretations in our home, because all of this was set down for us so that we might learn it and put it into practice. Listen now to still other voices. Basil the Great gives a beautiful argument to man. You who give money, who is it that gives you the money, your work, and who gave you the wisdom for it? Who gave you the skill? Who taught you your letters? Who gave you your strength? And your sharpness of mind, who gave you that? God. And the pay you go and collect, your daily wage, it is not really your own. God gives it to you through your work. So Christ, God who gives you money, asks alms of you through the hands of the poor. On the one hand, he gives you money. On the other, he brings before you a poor person in need who becomes his hand reaching out to ask you for alms. Even when you take what is yours and give something away, you are giving from what is his, from his own goods. You have merely managed them, and yet he pays you back the full grace as though it were your own. He writes it down in the account, it says, as if it were all yours, even though he was the one who gave it to you. He is the one who blew the wind. He is the one who gave you the rain. He is the one who guarded you from the hail. He sent a hailstorm somewhere else, and so your own crops sold for more, and you earned more, because the combinations within God's plan leave a person astonished. He alone knows what he does and how. He shakes humanity within his sieve. This belongs to God. So this he gives you, and at the same time he sends you someone in need, and he asks of you from his own goods. And although what you give belongs to him, he nevertheless credits it to your account as though it were yours. Saint Basil the Great says this, "These are not my own words, yet most of us fall into a category described by John Chrysostom. Let not your hand be stretched out to receive and drawn back when it is time to give. We gladly take whatever we can and whatever is given to us, but we give only with difficulty, the hand stretched out to take, but pulled in tight when it comes to giving. When the moment comes to put the hand in the pocket and give, a person feels a kind of cramp inside." And if you want to understand the power and the grace that almsgiving carries, notice how much you are fought against. Suppose, for example, that I now speak about a certain matter and say to you, gentlemen, a situation has come to my attention, a very serious problem that all of us, within the limits of what is possible, must help. A family in such and such a state, with sick members, with orphans, with. We need to cover the need. What could you give at once? Then, within you, the grace of the Holy Spirit will name a sum. Perhaps I can give 1,000 drachmas. Perhaps I can give 10,000 drachmas. Perhaps I can give 100. Perhaps I can give 500. Straight away within you, the grace of the Holy Spirit will name a percentage. We will collect these tomorrow. Those 1,000 drachmas he just named, do you know how much they will have become by tomorrow? A 10. they will have shrunk to attend. Satan will come and say to you, you promised too much. You said 500 in the heat of your enthusiasm. Then, after an hour or two, he will bring it down to 300 and then to 200. But if he cannot make you abandon it altogether, you may be sure that you will at least give the 10. Why is that? Precisely because almsgiving is so good and requires sacrifice, Satan attacks it in this way. And you know, always hold fast to the vow you make within yourself at that moment, no matter what Satan may tell you afterward or what other needs he may remind you of, as though saying, you need this and you need that, and so on. Nothing. Nothing. Stay in your place. I will end up shining shoes in Omonia Square, but what I said within myself, that is what I will give. Then you will win. Otherwise, Satan will bring you to such a state that you lose your reward. No one. No one ever grew poor from almsgiving. No one. From gambling, people grew poor. From the tavern, people grew poor. From the embrace of sin, people grew poor. From corruption, people grew poor. But from almsgiving, no one grew poor. No one. There is no person in the world who has been reduced to poverty by almsgiving. There is not. There is also another case that I want you to know. Since we are on this subject, it is true that many come forward and give. They perform acts of mercy and other good works. There are many others again who give toward certain beautiful works that are being done. The iconography of a church is being done. A chapel is being built in the village cemetery. Another charitable work is being done for an old people's home, for a lending library in our parish, so that young people may learn, and so on. And you see sums that you would never have expected from certain people. And if you look back further and further back, you will find that these sums are not honestly come by. The one who provides for the chandelier, for the iconography, for the church, for the old people's home, and so on, it does not come from his own sweat. What happens in this case, he gave. And indeed his name was even written on the board of donors and benefactors, and they put it in the newspaper too, that these people had given, and so on, yes. But there is a sieve, there is a scale that weighs these things and examines them. When our Christ was once in the Temple of Solomon, and people would come in and put money into the treasury there, the evangelist Mark tells us that Christ sat opposite the treasury, opposite the collection box, and watched how they put in their copper coins, their money. How they put it in, not how much, but how. So some passed by who had a little money, and they could see Christ across from them, and they tossed it in with a clatter, so it would be heard falling. I've given, watch me, I've given. Christ said nothing. He watched how each one put it in. And then the widow came with her two mites. She opens up her little knotted purse, rusty inside, and there was one two-mite coin, and she took it out and dropped it in. And our Christ says she has put in more than all of them. What are you saying, those other gentlemen? They're the ones who put in the most. They put in, he says, out of their surplus, and many times out of what they had gained unjustly. She, he says, put in out of her poverty everything she had to live on. That is what counts in the eyes of God. You will ask me why I say this. To show you that God sees our works in a different way. God has a measuring tape of his own, and he has a scale of his own, and he weighs in his own way and measures in his own way, and he sees where each person's gift comes from. So listen, the holy people of God who have the Spirit have grasped all these things, and they look to help us so that nothing slips past us. Basil the Great says this. He says, the one who takes from another and gives to another has not shown mercy, but has instead inflicted punishment. Someone, he says, who took what belonged to another and showed mercy to a third, did not perform almsgiving, but inflicted punishment, and he committed the utmost injustice and did a great crime. It is a crime to take what another person earned by the sweat of his brow, by his very blood, his plot of land, his apartment, and so on, and then play the generous benefactor with it. And you expect God to count this in your favor. For when something has such a root, the root is not sound. Such a thing is no longer almsgiving. It is not charity. It is not a gift. It is not an offering. It is not. Why? Because at that moment there are two voices there. One says, "Thank you for what I received," and the other says, "A curse on you for robbing me." Which of the two should God listen to now? The one you have robbed, who cries out and asks for justice, or the one who took the stolen goods from your hands and says thank you? You are blessed and you are cursed at the same time. Which voice will the Master listen to? It is good when all you hear is thank you. May God forgive his departed. May it go well with his soul. May it go well with his children. But not if a voice is crying out from the other side saying, "A curse on him who drank my blood, and now with what is mine he makes gifts and offers sacrifices." This is what it says here. When you take from another and give to another, he says that man did not show mercy, but was punished and committed the utmost injustice. So, he who has mercy on the poor lends to God, and according to his gift, he will repay him. You gave a dime, and on that dime you will have your return. You gave a drachma, and on the drachma you will have your repayment, both interest and capital. You gave 1,000 on 1,000. You gave 100,000 on that much. Whatever you give, it says it clearly, Proverbs 19:17. He will repay him. He who gives to the poor will not be in want. Whoever thinks of the poor and truly gives will never become poor. He won't become an Onassis, he won't become a Rockefeller, but he won't fall into such need that he himself has to beg. Others will ask from him. He will not ask from others. There are many sides to this, but we haven't read them as much as we should have. There is an even harsher command, keep it in mind, God, 800 years before Christ in Isaiah. Share your bread with the hungry, divide your bread with the one who hungers, and bring the poor and homeless into your house. If you see the naked, clothe him. If you give your bread to the hungry from your soul, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday, and God will be with you always. He says this in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. And there is one more thing about the power that almsgiving has. Blazing fire, water will quench. Fire, it says, water will put it out. And almsgiving will atone for sins. Do you want your sins too to be blotted out? You will blot them out with almsgiving. Of course, there is metanoia, repentance. There is confession. But there are so many other things we do not remember, which call for almsgiving. Do good to the devout. Choose, if you can, without, of course, failing to show mercy to the other one as well, since you cannot always know. But if you have only one drachma, see to it that you give it to the one you know will say, "Thank you, God." Do good to the devout, and you will find recompense, if not from him, then from the Most High. When you do good, know to whom you are doing it, and the grace you receive from God will be great, Sirach tells us. In other words, let the coin sweat in your hand, as the divine John Chrysostom says. Do not say, "I will just give it away." First see where you are giving it. You have no right simply to throw it away at random. And if you don't know whether there is really poverty and need, there is the poor box of the church. Drop it in there, and the committee will open it and distribute it to give to the people in need in your parish. Besides, the spiritual fathers for the most part know, and we can place our drachma into the hand of our spiritual father, so that it goes where it should, so that it finds its mark, as we say. I thought these things too could be said tonight, as a supplement to last night's talk, without, of course, exhausting the subject.